Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Well, I just wanted to say to those of you who are online or here in person, welcome once more. My name is Jed. It's a privilege to serve as one of our pastors on staff. And as Bob shared earlier, it's Sunridge's 35th anniversary in the month of September. God's faithfulness to this place, these people through the person of Jesus all these years. What a thing for us to marvel at. Britt and our elders are away this weekend on retreat, and this is my once a month pinch hit. And I don't know if you noticed, but that passage that Dave read just a little bit ago kind of has some discomfort in it. And so if you have your Bibles or a Bible app, you can turn to Ezra chapters 9 and 10. That's where we're going to be today, and I'm just going to catch you up very briefly. You can go back and, of course, listen to our sermons from this series where we're studying through Ezra and Nehemiah, which are two books in your Old Testament that were more than likely one composition, and it spans about 100 years or so of history. In these two books, 100 years or so of history, and it's catalyzed at the very beginning of Ezra with the people who have been in exile for 70 years in Babylon being sent back home to Jerusalem by Cyrus, the king of the new world power in Persia. And he tells them, go back and rebuild that temple. And so they go back, they find their city, their home in ruins, the temple still burned with ashes from all those years ago, and they begin to endeavor toward rebuilding. And yet, as we've seen in this series, it's not a straight, easy process. It takes about 20 years for them and more motivation from prophets like Haggai and Zechariah to finally have this temple completed. And so you think, okay, we're ready. Here we go. Where does Ezra come in? Well, last week, Britt shared in chapter 7 that 60 or so years after the completion of the temple, this person, this man named Ezra, arrives. And in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we get some details about who Ezra is. And it says, This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he was asked. And then we were introduced to this line, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Scripture says, this Ezra. It would have been a common name, but this Ezra. There is a particularness to this Ezra, and last week, Britt showed us that this Ezra, he's not just any Ezra. He is in the generations of the high priests of Israel. He can trace his lineage, his ancestry, all the way back to the very first high priest, Aaron. And so he has a spiritual and ancestral pedigree that, quite frankly, isn't so normal. And yet, we are going to see him be sent to this place that more than likely he had never been to. And he's tasked by the king of that time, Artaxerxes, to lead spiritual and social reform because of his pedigree and because of his skills. He knows the Torah, the law of Moses, better than arguably anyone in his day and time. If there's someone who can make a difference in Jerusalem and finally take advantage of the fact that the temple has been built for 60 years, finally make good on this standing, it's going to be this guy named Ezra. And so he arrives with other exiles, again, all these years later. And it's exciting. The hand of God is upon him. He is so ready to make a difference. And then we are brought to Ezra chapter 9, which is what Dave read earlier. Do you see what happened there? These leaders come to Ezra and they are so scared. The urgency is pumped up. Ez, listen, the leaders of our people, they have given themselves in intermarriage with the foreigners. And so they start listing off these nations of people. Dave read through those tough names earlier. I'm not going to give that a try again. Referencing back to what would have been about 500 or so years earlier, when Moses, the man of God, is telling the Israelites they're about to enter into the promised land, and he gives them directions about these foreign people that they're going to have to wipe out so that they do not taint the Israelites, so that they do not get in the way of what God wants for them, this ultimate covenant faithfulness. Many of these nations took part in detestable practices you'll find in your Old Testament. And in other places, you'll see that more drawn out, that some of these Canaanite nations would have practiced what was known as walking through the fire. And those who would walk through the fire were children. Children sacrificed to the Canaanite deity, Molech. And so you can understand all those centuries ago, the concern there. And so Ezra, this man who knows his history, who knows his scripture, he hears this current predicament. And as Dave said, he is so disturbed. He withdraws, he falls on his face, he's pulling out his hair and his beard, and he cries before God. And he essentially says this, "What are we supposed to do, God? You've given us this chance. We're finally back home. Are we really going to screw this up again?" He's scared, he's concerned, he wants to do the very best with the role and task that Artaxerxes and what he believes God has given him. And so here's your very first fill in the blank. Ezra appears genuinely repentant. We see him fall prostrate, we see these physical acts, and then what does he do? He proceeds to lead boldly. He proceeds to lead boldly. He's going to do something that's going to be so difficult to enact and take part in. And again, it seems like the only person capable of this task is Ez. And in Ezra chapter 10, verse 4, we have these words that say, "Take action, for it is your, Ezra, it's your duty, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Can you sense the pressure there? Being told that it's his job to figure out what to do at this time in history. And if you're wondering what Ezra was asked to do, all you have to do is read a few verses before Ezra 10, verse 4. And in verse 2, it says, "Shechaniah, son of Jehiel of the descendants of Elam, addressed Ezra, saying, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this.'" And look at verse 3. "So now, let us make a covenant with our God to send away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And after that, then Shechaniah says, "Take action. Do it. Be strong. It's your duty. It's up to you to send these women and kids away." Are you keeping up with that? Let me read you, if you're feeling some discomfort here and wondering, what in the world is happening? You know, you're not alone. Look at some of these very brilliant biblical scholars who write about what's happening here. M.J. Botta says, "The reforms in Ezra and Nehemiah, particularly the dissolution of mixed marriages, must be understood within the larger framework of a community struggling to redefine itself in the face of external threats. Yet, These actions raise significant ethical concerns for modern readers, particularly concerning the treatment of women and children. Tamara Cohn Eskenazi says the narrative Ezra 9:10 reflects a patriarchal mindset that sacrifices the rights and well-being of foreign women and their children on the altar of communal purity. This text challenges us to consider how our own practices of exclusion and purity might cause harm, especially to the vulnerable. John Kessler writes, Ezra's demand for the expulsion of foreign wives is emblematic of the broader struggle for identity in the post-exilic period. However, this drastic measure also serves as a warning of the potential for religious zeal to overshadow compassion and grace, leading to actions that may have unintended and destructive consequences. Gary N. Knoppers writes, the narrative of Ezra 9 through 10 illustrates the tension between covenant fidelity and ethical responsibility. While the actions taken by the community are framed as necessary to restore the relationship with God, they also reveal the complexities and potential pitfalls of a rigid approach to religious purity. Did you really need brilliant scholars to frame the tension here? I don't think you did, and yet there is something so important, and they touch on it. There's something so important about looking at Ezra and truly being able to understand why in that position in time he felt like this is the best that he could do. This is what he was being called to do, something radical and extreme. And so Ezra takes this advice, and under this pressure, he decides that he is going to issue a decree that all the people must come to Jerusalem within a short 3 days, and if they don't do that, then they're going to miss out on their property. And then we see here in Ezra chapter 10, verse 9, then all the people of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God. April, would you play that video?
Your friends are with you, Aragorn.
Let's hope they last the night.
Step back to the prison.
I know a thing or two about the disciplining of soldiers.
Prisoner Aguilar, resume your punishment.
The punishment is over.
Aguilar, I'm warning you.
Stand down, prisoner!
You're better than this.
Miss Elizabeth, I have struggled in vain and I can bear it no longer. These past months have been a torment. I came to Rosings with the single object of seeing you. I had to see you. I have fought against my better judgment, my family's expectation, the inferiority of your birth, my rank and circumstance, all these things, and I'm willing to put them aside and ask you to end my agony.
I don't understand.
I love you. Most ardently. Please do me the honor of accepting my hand.
Sir, I appreciate the struggle you have been through, and I am very sorry to have caused you pain. Believe me, it was unconsciously done.
Is this your reply?
Yes, sir.
Are you laughing at me?
No.
Are you rejecting me?
I'm sure that the feelings which, as you've told me, have hindered your regard will help you in overcoming it.
I'm glad at you.
pick up and continue reading. All the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. When I was in high school, my eighth grade little sister came up to me. She was so excited about this film class she had taken, and she said, "Hey, did you realize that in movies, almost every major movie and television series, there's this point in the plot and the trajectory of it where heavy rains fall?" And I said, "No, I've never noticed that." And ever since, she shared that little tidbit with me about how there's this cinematic effect that directors use in story where when major transformation and change is coming, that often heavy rains will fall. I haven't been able to watch movies and shows differently. And I just cut up some famous scenes from some movies that you may or may not be familiar with. But in all of those stories, you have tension and uncertainty and major change that is going to take place. And yet what's so powerful to me about showing you brief clips, that 2.5 or so minutes, is maybe you knew those movies, maybe you did not know those movies, but didn't it cause you to want to wonder what in the world was happening? 4 different movie scenes, and you're like, wait, at first you're thinking, it's Lord of the Rings, like what? And the next thing you know, you're thinking, Robert Redford, what's he doing there, looking so good still? Right? And then Pride and Prejudice, and then finally Tom Hanks staring at this individual, and you're trying to think, don't show that part. Heavy rain in all of these scenes. You see, the reason why I showed you that and didn't just read you texts from these biblical scholars who can sympathize with the tension that we feel, even though we absolutely can see why Ezra felt the need to do this, is because there were real people there. And it's hard to not just focus on this one person named Ezra, but may I remind you that real men and women and children were standing there in the month of December under the heavy rains, trembling because they were being told that the only solution to this was to send the women and children from these foreign marriages away. And I'm so grateful for this little bit that Ezra would have recorded. Verse 15. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Josiah, son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbethai, the Levites, supported them. We're given names. And we don't know the names of their wives and their kids, but do you see, can you imagine that with all of these thousands of individuals who are trembling under the rain, who are wondering, what in the world is happening to us? What are we being called to, that 4 individuals, 2 of whom would have had wives and kids, who they weren't willing to just send away? Kids that looked like them, and certainly they were a different color, they were mixed. They were their kids, and this was their wife, this was their family. And we don't know what happens to these 2 individuals and the 2 Levites that supported them, but I'm so glad that even Ezra is able to record that these 2 are here. And I don't know what happens next to them, but it does strike me so much. And I just wonder, and this is all speculative, I can't tell you whether or not this has any bearing on why Ezra writes this way, but that phrase, the hand of God was upon him, or the hand of God was upon them, it's so striking to me that in Ezra's chapters 9 and 10, with this major decision that has to be made in order to keep covenant faithfulness with God, that we do not find Ezra saying the hand of God was upon me, or the hand of God was upon them. And I just wonder if Ezra himself was torn about what he was really supposed to do. Which is why I think it's really important for us to remember as we take a step toward application and wondering what we do with texts like this today, to remind myself and to remind you that the primary purpose of Scripture, the Word and the words of God, the primary focus of this is not to help you become a better person. It's not written so that you and I can just extract principles or life hacks or wise sayings or emulate them stories. No, that is not why we have the written word and the words of God. We have this, and we'll talk more about it in a moment, because all of it, as Jesus says at the end of Luke, is about Him. It's all about Him. All the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he said, all the Scriptures are testifying to Him. They're working their way to Him. And so here's your next fill in the blank. As much as we can learn and be inspired by Ezra to see this man amongst many people, we're misled if our simple takeaway is to be like Ezra. How wild would it be if this message led up to us trying to say, okay, you guys, it's going to be really hard to find a modern comparable to this, but you need to be like Ezra. So let me give you your next two fill in the blanks very quickly, because we are going to talk about repentance. That is so easily the subject matter and the topic that we can find here when it comes to measuring or knowing what repentance is. It is not just about swiftness or intensity. Repentance is not determined by swiftness or intensity. And after you've written that down, repentance is not just determined or measured by regret or rejection. Now, you can see in this passage, Ezra does something pretty swiftly. There is an intensity to this. There's much regret about the decisions that have been made, and there's ultimately rejection. And again, it would be pretty easy for us to take those four words and talk about the need to repent from sin and say, apply these things there. And quite frankly, if we were giving a sermon not on repentance but on temptation, I would be using these words. It makes perfect sense, but I want us to think more thoughtfully about what repentance truly is. And we only have several moments to do this, so we ought to fast forward 500 years later to Jesus entering the scene in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and it's the first time metanoian, metanoeo, repent is used. In your New Testament, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to proclaim or to preach. What does it say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And oftentimes we hear, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we hear those sidewalk preachers screaming out, repent, turn, or burn. And when Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as he is speaking these words just a few verses before, it's revealing that he is going to be a light to the Gentiles, the people who have walked in darkness. He is the one who is ushering in his kingdom, a way of being and seeing and looking at this world that is so radically different than anything any of the people beforehand could have imagined. And when Jesus says, repent, in the technical of it, when we see the verb being active and present, there is Jesus saying, I'm inviting you to see and have your minds changed. And what's so fascinating about that word metanoeo in the Greek is that its secular usage is so different in its finality from the way that it's used in the New Testament. It could have been used in its secular terms as just looking back at something, whether good or bad, and having your mind change and saying, I would have done that differently. But when Jesus introduces this term, and we see this in our Scriptures, particularly the New Testament, what is happening is we have Jesus saying, come and be with me and let me change your mind. Are you catching that?
Come and be with me, Jesus is saying, and let me change your mind. So here is your next fill in the blank. When we think about repentance, really what we ought to be thinking about is a form of acceptance. Repentance is determined by an ongoing acceptance. It's not just a saying no, it's a saying yes. And who is it saying yes to? Anyone want to guess? To Jesus. Repentance is an ongoing acceptance of who Christ is. You cannot write that more strongly in your fill in the blank. When we say Sunridge exists to help people find and follow Jesus, again, this is a church family and community that studies the scriptures and reads here, because everything that we believe ultimately points to who Christ is. And after Jesus rises from the dead, we see his disciples who are given this commission to go into the world to proclaim this good news. And we find them in Acts chapter 3. And here to show you that repentance truly is about a change in mind and not just saying no and turning to something else. Look here in Acts chapter 3 as Peter and John are in the temple. And they've just healed, and people are wondering, what are they doing? And they say, repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you. That is Jesus. Repent has to mean more than turning around. Otherwise, it would be saying, turn around, and then turn around. Did you guys catch that? Repent, therefore, and turn to God. There's an invitation to have your mind changed by who Jesus is that would compel you. The love of Christ would compel you to want to move to God. Do you see the distinction there? And so it's not just an ongoing acceptance of who Christ is. The next fill in the blank is the more we understand, the more we see, it's in full view of who we are. When we talk about repentance, there is an acceptance and a coming to terms, an acknowledgement of who we fully are. Now, I want us to go and think about the turning around piece again, the typical way we talk about repentance. It's football season. Let me show you one more clip. Are you guys good with this? Got to break up the mood a little bit. It's getting a little heavy in here.
Hayward is back there to knock it down.
Ryan Allen to punt it. Benjamin circles. Benjamin in trouble! Oh, what a bad decision by Benjamin! Gets away from Ninkovich. He's sent 30 yards from the line of scrimmage. This is going to be a monster sack.
Everyone knows about Andy Reid. Brian Flores is really ramping up.
12, they got Mahomes. My goodness, that might be the second.
High school football player shared a video of him tackling his own teammate.
Oh,
so here it is.
No.
Well, the other player made a great interception, but he ran the wrong direction. So there he goes. You see his own guy chasing him down here. He tackles him at the 10. Someone on the sidelines right there is just losing it.
I love that. This coach on the sidelines just freaking out. What are you doing? So frustrated. Oh my goodness, there's so much. Did you notice that we made sure no one was spared from running in the wrong direction? No one is spared. No one. No one is spared from running in the wrong direction. And it's so funny about football because at halftime they change directions, and that's just a whole other thing that we could talk about. But no one is spared from running in the wrong direction. You could be Travis Benjamin, who's returned many punts for touchdowns. And I love when it just says, what a bad decision. What a bad decision. And then you see Tim Tebow, and people think he's unfairly criticized because he's a Christian. It was just a bad play, you know, 29 yards. But Patrick Mahomes, 30-yard sack going the wrong way. And then, man, that high school scene. Oh, that teammate, just what a great teammate, you know, tackling that teammate, making sure they don't go the wrong way. And wouldn't it be so awesome if life were just that simple? Wouldn't it just be so awesome if
just tackle the teammate going in the wrong way and make sure everyone knows, go in the right way. And my friends, there is a right way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is absolutely, objectively true. It's exclusive. Jesus is exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are things that the Holy Spirit reveals to us that are convicting and difficult. But can I show you in Romans chapter 2 this masterful bit that Paul writes here? I know it's on the screen, but I'm almost there. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness? Actually, let's go back. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? And do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to having your mind changed by being with Jesus the Christ? So later on, when Paul writes to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's already issued that repentance there. It begins, it continues, it will go into eternity, that sanctification process. It's ongoing. It's accepting who Christ is in full view of who you are. You might think you're skating by, but if a camera were shown and you were that person on the football field, the whole world would be looking at you wondering, what are you doing? What are you doing? And you might think you're better than the other people, but again, we're not. We're not. And when Paul writes about the judgment that we cast on others, he's so quick to share that God's been so patient with you, his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. We can go technical again. The you here is one of the few times Paul, more often than not, when he says you, he goes plural. He's saying y'all, all y'all. We've talked about that before. He's writing letters to churches. He's addressing his community. He's saying y'all. This is one of those times where Paul very clearly makes sure his amanuensis, his person writing this down, he just goes, put this in the singular. It's meant to lead you, me, you. Insert your name to repentance. You be the one who is invited by Christ to have your mind changed by him. And to remember that an invitation to him, not to just you or the way that you want things, is the key. Now, can I show you something? Can I show you a picture on the screen? This is your last visual. Anyone know what that is? Anyone know? I think the Sewers Club crochets that on Monday morning. No, this is really, really wild. This is a picture of a single neuron and hundreds of thousands of synaptic connections. That's a single cell in the brain. And all of its connections and those synapses that produce electricity and chemical movement in the brain. And we can remove that from the screen, but do you see the wildness of that? Yeah, I've shared before from this stage that I was so grateful for the time that I got to go to school at Harvard and finish my degree there and study with some of the pioneering neuroscientists. It's just a small part of my degree. I'm not a neuroscientist. I'm really not. It's a small part of my degree. But to get to sit in the classroom with pioneering individuals who began to show through research and observation that the human brain is so wildly complex and that it's not just like you're wired with these connections and you're stuck that way. Dr. Merznick, a visiting neuroscientist, shared with us, I love this. He said, all change is physical. We're not hardwired, we're soft-wired, and that's an image of what soft wiring looks like. And Dr. Jeff Lichtman, who is a professor at Harvard, who has a lab where they are attempting to map out the brain. That image there is zoomed in. It's zoomed in of a 1/1,000,000th portion of the brain. They were able to extract a poppy seed-like size from the cerebral cortex of an individual and begin to do time, painstaking work that took over 7 months of 24 hours, 7 days a week, image processing with the help of researchers also at Google to come up with this image that has a petabyte of data. Do you know how every month you're charged $9.99 if you have an iPhone for 1 terabyte of data? Right? That's like a good amount for all your pictures of all the things that you're taking pictures of and all the other nonsense. 10 terabytes of storage for this poppy seed-like portion of the brain. And you know who designed that? God. You know who knows you? You know who knows that brain? Christ over all, in all, through all. He creates all things, by all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the one that designed this. He understands the intricacy, and he wants to change your mind about who he is, who you are, and who others are in light of your last fill in the blank of only what he provides. Only he can provide repentance. I don't have this up on the screens, but I earlier talked about that last bit of Luke where Jesus appears after he's rose from the dead. Luke 24, again, it's not on the screens, but listen to what he says. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Jesus declares to them that repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name will be declared to all the nations. Again, technical here, but it's in the accusative form, repentance and forgiveness. It's being acted upon. In other words, repentance and forgiveness are not initiated by the human. They are initiated by God. We think repentance is something that we just do know to have your mind changed by who Christ is. That is something that is happening to you, and that's something that we get to participate in and remind ourselves of, so that we don't just go around when we're talking about sin and repentance and looking at the lives of all of us running in all these wild directions and trying to remember, well, you know what Jesus said to that woman, "Go and sin no more." Yes, I'm so glad he said that. I'm so glad to the woman caught in adultery. He didn't say, "And by the way, just go back and keep bringing harm to yourself and this community and all those around you." I'm so glad. But I'm going to read just 2 more passages of scripture, and then I'm going to invite the worship team up, because I think there's something fascinating if we go back to this story here that I wish Ezra may have seen. It says in April, will you put up that next verse 6? That Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib, where he had spent the night. He did not eat bread or drink water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. He's in this room, he's praying, he's asking, "What am I supposed to do?" Man, it would have been wild if you remember that Jehohanan means God is gracious. Or if you remember that Eliashib, the father of Jehoiachin, his name means Yahweh restores. I wish that Ezra had access to this. Remember Zechariah, who wrote to the prophets to remind them to not give up on building the temple. April, I know I skipped earlier, but can you go back to Zechariah chapter 8? It says, then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow of the fatherless, the foreigner, or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. Oh, I wish, for the sake of those women, kids, that Ez had that. But you know what I'm so grateful for? That we have the whole of this. That the story didn't stop in Ezra 9 and 10. I'm going to invite up the worship team. I know we're 2 minutes past 11, so I went a touch longer this morning. But my hope and prayer for us is that when we think about our need for Christ, we would truly marvel at who He is. Because my temptation as a person is to really want to think that my effort and my hard work was pretty good. And it might be at certain points, but any time I move to self-righteousness, I forget that the righteousness that I have is only because, as a sinful, fallen, broken human being, I've been justified by faith through Christ. And I would hope that that is what all of us can cling to. I joked with Britt this week when we were talking about this. I said, I'm so glad we didn't get the WWED bracelet. You know, what would Ezra do? I'm so glad it's not just the what would Jesus do, but I'm just glad for what Jesus did. I'm glad for what He did. I'm glad for what He is doing in our life. One last verse here, just to make sure. Just to make sure we marvel at Him. First John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I'm so glad that afterwards, that John, the one who knew he was beloved by Jesus, reminds them the commandment Jesus gave them is to love one another. And there's risk and there's mess there. And if you think, Jed, you haven't been very clear this morning, I'm sorry, I think I'm pretty clear. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Would you stand and join us for worship?
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.